Thank you, Dan. Good evening, everyone. I greet you in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Today being what it is, only a couple days after our celebration of Independence. By the way, Independence Day is the right name for the holiday, not the 4th of July. And it's a time to celebrate what has been said by the founding fathers of this nation, the convictions that they had when they put on the line their lives, their sacred honor, their fortunes, to make a free nation, to eliminate the oppression of a king, and also of a kind of government that dictates so much of the part of life, even to our religion. And so they made a great effort to make sure that the nation was founded on the basis of a religious freedom. Often repeated, and I should have it memorized, maybe I do. We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their Creator with certain inalienable rights. Among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. That to secure these rights, governments are instituted among men. We solemnly publish and declare that these colonies are and of a right ought to be free and independent states. And for the support of this declaration, with a firm reliance on the protection of divine providence, we mutually pledge our lives, our fortunes, and our sacred honor. It must have been a tremendous thing for those men to sign that petition, knowing that if England prevailed, they would all be traitors. Not only would they lose their fortunes, they would lose their lives. And some of them did lose their fortunes because they put so much of them into the effort. And so I think it's good that we celebrate that and that we remember it the way it ought to be remembered. And I relate it very much to our beliefs and our following of our own religious purposes and beliefs and intents, because without that conviction that they had when the nation began, we wouldn't have the freedom we have today. It's up to us many years later to do the things that are necessary to preserve that freedom for future generations. If our forefathers hadn't done that, and those that followed, and generations beyond that, we wouldn't have the rights that we have today. To meet in this place, no fear of someone coming in the door and saying you gotta stop, or doing anything to harm us. We still have those freedoms. We do see some cracks in the wall. We do see some fissures forming. And I don't want to belabor those, but I will mention some. And I want to first show you just how strong the conviction was and how it played out in a couple of instances. So I've recorded some comments by others of our founding fathers and those that followed them. This is a quote from Lincoln's inaugural address. It shows that this man, on his inauguration for the second time to serve as president, was quite willing and not a bit bashful to quote from scriptures. And he did it many times in the same address and many times in others' public presentations. But this one was very specific and very important. The Almighty has his own purposes. Do we believe that? I certainly hope we do. And he quotes from Isaiah, "Woe unto the world because of offenses, for it must needs be that offenses come, but woe unto the man, that man by whom the offense cometh." And he went on to say, "If we shall suppose that American slavery is one of those offenses which in the providence of God must needs come, by which having contained through his appointed time, he now wills to remove, and that gives to both north and south this terrible war. Yet if God wills that it continue, meaning the war, continue until all the wealth piled by the bondman's 250 years of unrequited toil shall be sunk, and until every drop of blood drawn with the lash shall be paid by another drawn with the sword. As was said 3,000 years ago, so still must be said, the judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. How did he regard what was happening? The very bloody war, brothers against brother and father against son, and many, many, many thousands died in that war. And he refers to it, as did the Bible, the judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. You can't diminish the courage and the integrity of this man. That's why he is, if you ask people who their favorite president of all was, most people will say Lincoln. In his audience, when he made this speech, were a group of conspirators who had hoped to get something for themselves out of the war that was going on. And it wasn't long after that that one of them shot Lincoln and killed him. He was assassinated by those conspirators. And he may have known that there was a plot against him. If he didn't, he surely should have suspected it. He knew about the unrest that had been fomented by the things that were being done. And yet, he made the statements, strong statements, in the presence of all who were there, and showing how strongly he held these convictions. Now, we may not be in a civil war today, but there is a kind of war going on, and I'll say more about that later. I'll show you another quote. And this, I don't know just what writing of Jefferson's this came from, but it's imprinted on the south portico of his monument. There are three other statements around the circle of the portico. So the south portico has this. I thought this so especially appropriate to today. God, who gave us life, gave us liberty. Can the liberties of a nation be secure when we have removed a conviction that these liberties are the gift of God? Indeed, I tremble for my country when I reflect that God is just. See, he knew what Lincoln knew, that in the past ages, as we find recorded in the Bible, God moved against Israel for their not staying with him, for their worship of idols, for their forgetting their God, and brought their enemies against them. And so it could be now, because God does not change. He reflected that God is just, that his justice cannot sleep forever. And that's what he was trembling about. The justice of God cannot sleep forever. And it's not asleep today. And if we cannot uphold the things that God brought to us here in this country, our freedom that we have, then his justice will come awake again, if it hasn't already. He also was worried about slavery. And he said, commerce between master and slave is despotism. He's, you know, speaking it very nicely, using big words, but you know what he's saying. Nothing is more certainly written in the book of fate than that these people are to be free. And I quoted it the way he had it, are to be free. Meaning the slaves held in his time, before, long before the Civil War, really, he saw this. I've heard that Jefferson wanted to put into the Constitution an article that would free all the slaves and send them back to Africa. But that didn't happen, of course. And Jefferson had to be satisfied with the way things went, but he was worried about that way back then when the Constitution was new, and trembled, as he said, with the thought of God's justice coming down upon the nation because of slavery. Are there other things that God's justice might come down on the nation for? I think there are. I've talked a lot about some of them, and will continue to do so, because I want people to be aware that there are things that are not right in this nation, that God will not smile upon. And the same God is here, and he has the same attitude toward those things, and he has the same awakeness toward moving on nations that do not follow his will. This is a very famous letter. I wanted you to see the part of it that really applies in its entirety. You so often see his quote of the law. In the middle of this quote, you'll find in quotes, make no law respecting an establishment of religion or prohibiting the free exercise thereof. Well, that's in the Constitution. It's Article 2. I think there's more to it than just that. And so people have taken that out of this letter and added to it his next statement, thus building a wall of separation between church and state, and have published this as if it came from the Constitution. It does not. It comes from this letter. The letter was in answer to a letter written to Jefferson upon his being elected by a church. I have the letter that he's responding to right here. It was written by it's not this piece of paper, but I do have it. It's written by the Danbury Baptist Church Association, and it was showing their support for him as president. So I'm going to take the time to read that to you, because somebody's going to quote this to you someday, and you'll be a little bit more intelligent about what it means if you hear this. I won't read the whole letter, but the Danbury Baptist Association. And they wrote, "Our sentiments are uniformly on the side of religious liberty, that religion is at all times and places a matter between God and individuals, that no man ought to suffer in name, person, or effects on account of his religious opinions, that the legitimate power of civil government extends no further than to punish the man who works ill to his neighbors. But, sir, our constitution of government is not specific. Our ancient charter, together with the law made coincident therewith, were adopted as the basis of our government at the time of our revolution, and such had been our laws and usages, and such still are, that religion is considered as the first object of legislation, and therefore what religious privileges we enjoy as a minor part of our state, we enjoy as favors granted and not as inalienable rights. And these favors we receive at the expense of such degrading acknowledgments as are inconsistent with the rights of free men. It is not to be wondered at, therefore, if those who seek after power and gain under the pretense of government and religion should reproach their fellow man, should reproach their other magistrate, their order magistrate, as an enemy of religion, law, and good order, because he will not, dare not assume the prerogatives of Jehovah and make laws to govern the kingdom of Christ." They wanted a stricter statement endorsing religions more strongly in the Constitution. And so Jefferson is trying to reassure them. He knows that he uses some of the same language they do. They say, at all times and places a matter between God and individuals. And so Jefferson makes a statement like that, to show his agreement with that, believing with you that religion is a matter that lies solely between man and his God, that he owes account to none other for his faith or his worship, that the legislative powers of the government reach actions only and not opinions. He's mirroring their statements. They talked about opinions here too. And so trying to assure them that he's on their side in spite of the Constitution not being quite like they wanted it. And then he goes ahead and quotes what's in the Constitution. Make no law respecting an establishment of religion or prohibiting the free exercise thereof. And then he makes this statement, thus building a wall of separation between church and state. He's trying to assure them that the state, meaning the federal government, is not going to come down on them about their practice of religion or make some other religion more important than theirs. They were particularly worried about the Catholics, the Baptists there in Danbury. And so they were worried that that would get equal play with them and they wouldn't have a chance. But this letter was to reassure them. It was not to add anything to the Constitution. And so the Constitution stops at that point. It does not say anything about separation of church and state. And the Supreme Court in 1953, I forget the name of the case, brought that into the discussion and treated it as if it had come from the Constitution, and it's been treated that way ever since by the courts. So that suddenly it's not the Constitution that has the final word about these things, it's the Supreme Court. In other words, the transfer of the top authority on the subject is now in the hands of the Supreme Court, a group of 9 men and women, and whatever they decide. It was originally to be in the point of the Constitution, which draws its force from God Almighty. And it was intended that way, but that has been diluted by the Supreme Court back then. In fact, I think it started in 1928 with another case, but it's been followed ever since. And the rulings by the Supreme Court that hinge on this have gotten worse and worse and worse over time, always going back to this letter by Thomas Jefferson and misinterpreting what the letter meant. So that's just one thing. As the troubles continue to generate over this problem, we could see God not looking well on this because of the things that play out from it, the things that are happening to impinge on religion and the practice of religion in various ways because of what they're doing. So how did God deal with Israel when they weren't willing to repent of their wrongdoing? It's pretty clear in Isaiah. Therefore the Lord will cut off from Israel head and tail, branch and rush in one day. The ancient and honorable, he is the head, and the prophet that teacheth lies, he is the tail. For the leaders of this people cause them to err, and they that are led of them are destroyed. Therefore the Lord shall have no joy in their young men, neither shall have mercy in their fatherless and widows. For every one is a hypocrite and an evildoer, and every mouth speaketh folly. For all this his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still. So even then, after all that strong statement, God is willing to forgive them. Hand is stretched out still. And I think it's like that with us today too. There is folly in the land. There are those that are there are leaders who are causing us to err and leading us off in the wrong direction. There are things that are destructive being done. And I don't know about the young men, but the mercy on the fatherless and widows is certainly changing. The fatherless and widows in the Bible are always the poor. Those are the poor people. We're told to take care of them. And we've handed the job over to the federal government. and they're not being taken care of as well as they should be. In fact, it seems like the objective is really to get their vote. And it's obtained over and over again by promises and promises and promises. And the poor remain poor. Well, that's another subject. But another example is the city of Ammonihiah. And they rebelled against God by following Nehor, who taught there wasn't going to be any Christ, and that all of that was just nonsense and fairy tales. But here was the end they met. The armies of the Lamanites had come in on the wilderness side into the borders of the land, even into the city of Ammonihiah, and began to slay the people and destroy the city. And now it came to pass, before the Nephites could raise sufficient army to drive them out of the land, they had destroyed the people which were in the city of Ammonihiah, and some around the borders of Noah, and taken others captive into the wilderness. So the Nephites and the city of Ammonihiah were enemies, but they were willing to go and save their enemies from common enemies. And they were raising an army to do that, but they didn't get there quite soon enough. And then they went to find the people who were captive in the wilderness. I don't know if I have anything about that in particular right here. Let's see what this says. So the 11th year of the year of Judges ended. The Lamanites were driven out of the land. The people of Ammonihiah were destroyed. Every living soul, and also their great city. Oh, I put this on because of what they said. They believed that their city was so great and so important that God could not destroy it because of its greatness. I think there is that attitude in this land, has been in the past, probably still around. We're too great. We're too important. We can't be destroyed. But financially, we're on the edge. We're really on the edge. We were the money source for the world. Our currency was the currency used to determine how currency should be traded. It still is today, but it's so weak and we're so far in debt that only a small event could turn that all upside down. And we wouldn't have that greatness that we've always depended on. Our military is being cut back. It's being touted as the greatest in the world. All we have to do is say we're after somebody and they're shaking in their boots, but not today. It's a changing story. And I can see how we are probably at that point where it wouldn't take much for God's will to descend upon us through our enemies, just as happened with the children of Israel 730 years before the birth of Christ. I know that I've shown you these things before, but just to bring you up to date, we have things going on in this country that are just as bad as slavery, absolutely equal, if not worse. And one of them is this. The killing of our unborn children goes on. It's the law. But yes, that's the trouble. It's the law. That is what offends God, that we have a law which doesn't just allow this, but mandates that the expenses of these processes can be borne by our tax dollars. I don't have up-to-date. I have to get up-to-date information on this because 50 million is way short of the number that have been killed in utero today by this time. And is something that every once in a while people try to do something about. A law in Texas is on the books, I think. Did that pass? I think it did pass. And all it does is reduce the time for an abortion down to the first trimester. In other words, the abortion goes on, but it can't be after a certain amount of months. A small victory, but it doesn't take away the shame that this must be before God to be killing our babies. Just a reminder, the Lord hath called, this is Isaiah, the Lord hath called me from the womb, from the bowels of my mother hath he made mention of my name. And Jeremiah, then the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, before I formed thee in the belly, I knew thee, and before thou comest forth out of the womb, I sanctified thee. The scriptures make it pretty clear that God is in tune with those who are not yet born. In various ways, he knew us before we were born, every one of us, and his purpose for our lives was already built in. All we had to do was make it our will and make it our effort and make the effort we need to make to develop the talents that he has given us, to serve him with them. And he stopped with that. It's up to us. But he was there at our conception. And another place is how we've dealt with public education and religion. We have religious schools, yes, and we have public schools that still practice prayer and that still teach the creation, but they're few and they're not in the big places. So I laid this out in my class on intelligent design versus evolution, because I know that I have students in my classes and in the congregations that I talk to that are going to go through this in school, and they're going to have doubts put before them because only evolution is taught most of the time. So they create doubts about what's in the Bible. They're saying that it didn't happen. They're saying that there was no Adam and Eve. They're saying that all animals came by accidentally through natural selection. And that rules God out. So if there was no Adam and Eve, there was no fall and no need for Christ. So everything then is just a fable. And the attack on Christian principles goes a little bit further than that too. But the idea is that by going through this kind of teaching, this kind of indoctrination in schools, especially in colleges, the students are left wondering and not certain about God. And so we have a public that is not attending church, that is not paying much attention to the very things that were the foundation of our laws and the formation of our government in the first place. Very interesting that I have a quote from Franklin Roosevelt. Now, you can't find a more liberal president any time than Franklin Roosevelt. I know that God's name is not mentioned here, but I'm sure he had no trouble mentioning it. In his fireside speeches, he often mentioned God. He even quoted scripture sometimes. And I thought this quote was especially important in view of what I've shown you in the previous slide. They who seek to establish systems of government based on regimentation of all human beings. Everybody believed the same thing, belief taken away from God. A handful of individual rulers having a ruling elite in the country, and everybody else has to toe the mark. And he said, it's not new, and it's not order. So if you're going to have order in your government, if you're going to have a government that is consistent and continuous, and is not changing all the time, can't be changed to satisfy the ruling elite, then you have to have a government based on God, on his laws, and never changing from that aspect. So I like this statement by him because it comes right in on that. And I like this statement here too. We are, how we are, is God's gift to us. We have been given something even before we were born. When we first conceived, we were already given something. We were given the basis of our talents. We were given a certain time in history. We were given a certain pair of parents. were given a certain place to live. All of that was a gift of God to us. But what we make of it, what we become, that's our gift to God. And the reason, of course, me being a scientist, I think of the DNA molecule being the source of all this, but those chromosomes in your body create the characteristics that are you are really important, and they come from God. There's no other possible source. They can't happen by accident. There is no other way. There had to be an intelligent designer that made them, and so we have from that God all the things that we are and can be. And we've been free in this nation to choose how we use these gifts from God. What a wonderful blessing we have here and have had for a long time, ever since Thomas Jefferson and Samuel Adams and that group got together and wrote that wonderful Constitution. It's been never been equaled and never been equaled before, and I suppose in most places since. And we have that. And we're free because of that, and because it has been properly interpreted and used over time until recent time, we still have that freedom to choose how we use the gifts that we have from God. Those things can be suppressed like they are in other nations, but they make up our calling and our vocation, just like with Jeremiah. We were called literally from the womb because of the things that make up our character and our physical makeup and our time and our place in the geography of things. I don't know if you ever think about that much, but what if you had been born somewhere else? Or what if you had had different parents? It wouldn't even be you, would it? Because you are very special, a special being with special characteristics, and you just can't deny that. And to get the most out of what God has done for each one of us, we need the freedom that we have in this land, the freedom that we have had historically and are slowly losing. So how can we keep and restore the gift of freedom we have enjoyed as Americans? Some may say, well, there's nothing to restore. We've always had it and it's still here. Well, I think that's wrong. I think there are forces that are acting against that freedom and have been for some time. And our freedom is becoming less and less and less and more difficult to carry on as we really have been able to in the past. So there is something to restore. And I think we need to recognize that and do what we can to make a restoration of that freedom. One of my favorite quotes is from Ephesians chapter 4, where he's beseeching us to walk worthy of the vocation wherewith we are called, because our calling is really made up of those characteristics that I was talking about. For each person, a different thing, but together we make quite a force in this world, and we can continue to make quite a force in this world if we're able to maintain the freedom to do that. And so with lowliness and meekness and long-suffering and forbearing one another in love, and endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Each of us has that task of being humble, of being long-suffering, being patient with each other, and forbearing one another in love. We have that task. That's the very first thing we could do to keep our freedom and to keep our chance to develop ourselves. Because by letting others develop themselves and not putting them down, we are leaving room for us to develop. And by working with each other, we develop the talents that we have. I think we're all aware of that and we believe in that, but sometimes it's hard to do. Sometimes it takes a little effort, and it's not our nature on occasions to have forbearance. Another thing where the nation has taken a wrong turn, and they're headed down the wrong direction here. And God does not like this, because God has his choice on what marriage is and how people should live together. And so where do we stand? Are we, any of you, am I the person who would say, oh, it's okay, you know, people, let people do what they want, no water off my back, it's okay, you know, as long as they don't hurt me, let them do what they want to do. And there are a lot of people with that attitude. And there are people, if you were to say strongly that you believe that marriage is between a man and a woman, period, and we should make every effort to keep it that way, they would call you a bigot. They would say something wrong with you because it's not the common belief of the country. Now, more than 50% is that it's okay for marriage to be between any two people. You marry your dog if you want to. But the church actually has a different stand. I don't know if you're aware of it, but even though many states have accepted same-sex marriage, federal courts and other national authorities are pushing for acceptance of gay marriage, yet churches even have changed their attitude toward this. Our relatives across the street have accepted gay marriage and even gay preachers. So they've gone down the tubes on that. Where do we stand? Well, here's where we stand. I don't know if you're aware of this. If you have memorized this, this is the official church stand on marriage. We believe in the sanctity of marriage as established by the Lord in the beginning as a union between one man and one woman. Any other type of relationship, such as homosexuality, polygamy, multiplicity of marriage, common law marriage, cohabiting, are not sanctioned by God and are disharmonious with the plan for His creation. Then there's an addition here, but that's off the subject. The subject here is who should be married and what is God's approved thing. From the scripture, we know that the approved thing is a man, a woman, marry each other and stay together. And find a way to stay together. It's difficult enough without throwing all these other things into the mix. But men and women are different from each other, and they have to learn how to get along and get past those differences and make the differences work for them to make a stronger union. Many people have managed to do it, and many more will, I suppose. But right now, if you were to take a poll, you'd find about 51% of Americans believe that it's perfectly all right for there to be a union between two men or two women or anything else that might make them happy. But this is our official stand as a church. Do your neighbors know this? Do you believe this? I think we actually have members who don't. But if you do, I hope you're letting your neighbors know that my church stands for a marriage between one man and one woman, and that marriage should persist. That's what the last statement really means. Is it necessary for this nation to repent? I believe so. Like Thomas Jefferson, I tremble at the thought of God's judgment coming down on this nation. It's happened before with other nations. God is the same yesterday, today, and always. God is not looking on this with any allowance. God is not happy with these three things that I've brought up: the stand of this nation on marriage, the way God is being ruled out of things on an official basis, and our killing of our unborn. This is not what I see God approving of. We are in line for repentance, at least in those three areas, and perhaps in some more. What can you and I do about it? Do we believe this? There's only one salvation. There's no other except what has been spoken of by, I believe that would be King Benjamin. Yeah, this is the road to salvation. Do we believe that? believe in God, believe that He is, that He created all things both in heaven and in earth. Believe that man does not comprehend all the things which the Lord could comprehend. You know, there are people who believe that the final word on law is those nine people in our court, our top national court. But they're people. They're not God. And so man does not comprehend all the things that God can comprehend. Those nine people can't comprehend all the things that God can comprehend. Where is our law supposed to be established? We hook it on to the Word of God. And then it will last forever. And it will always be strong and unchangeable. But when we hook it on to nine people in the Supreme Court, it's not going to last. It's going to change. And it's going to weaken. And pretty soon, God will not be happy with the result. And I think that's already true. And again, believe you must repent of your sins and forsake them and humble yourselves before God and ask in sincerity of heart that He would forgive you. Now, this is spoken on the individual level, you and I. And we can do these things. We can express these beliefs to everybody we see, as well as to each other, not just me to you, but you to everyone else and me to everyone else. We can express these things and we can humble ourselves before God. We can ask for forgiveness. What about on the national level? Does the nation need to do this? I believe the nation does need to do this. And it's somewhere along the line, if we're going to continue and have the freedoms that we have enjoyed and have restored the ones that we've lost, that there's going to have to be a national government that has repented. Maybe we can't get this done. Maybe it's doomed. But that doesn't mean that you and I should not do it on our level, where we can control it in our families, in our church, in all of our associations that we have any say in. We can do these things, and we can be an example to those around us, and we can do these things. As doing is what counts, not just believing, but doing as well. So is there a chance for repentance as a nation, a church, a family, an individual? You see, it's like a sequence, because we can take that sequence backward. It begins with the individual, with me and with you. And from that, it goes to the family and to the church and to the nation if it is going to go to the nation. But we have to make our effort, and then we are right with God. And that's my point, I guess. I need to be right with God, and nothing else is going to happen until that is done. You need to be right with God. I need to be right with God. And that's how things begin. We heard a very important sermon at the Colorado reunion by Jay Mosier. I hope that everybody here gets a copy of it, because he was trying to make a relationship between the sacrifices of the old law and of Christ. And he boiled it out down to the fact that we need to be willing to pour out our heart to God in prayer, asking forgiveness. The pouring out of your heart is not something simple and easy and just words. It is something very complete. It's the same as pouring out blood. It's that strong. And are we willing to do that for our own individual sins and for the sins of those around us, seeking a way to help them? It's a pouring out of the heart. And I can't emphasize that as strongly as he did, because I'm not that good a speaker, but he did a very impressive job of that and had us all thinking about what we can do as individuals. And that's what I would urge us, is fitting into this effort to get something going on a larger scale, so that we can maintain the freedoms that we've always had and savored and are looking forward to having for our grandchildren and those after us. Matthew wrote these words of Christ: "Ye are the salt of the earth, but if the salt hath lost his savor, wherewith shall it be salted?" You've known this for a long time from the Sermon on the Mount. You could quote this, But are we thinking about being the salt of the earth, someone who changes the flavor of things around us? Can we make changes in what's going on around us? Do you have to, maybe you have to become part of the PTA and have an effect on the textbooks that are being put in the library of your school. Maybe you have to think about running for an office in your city or a higher office so that you have a say where you can be heard and have an effect on more than just yourself. Maybe it's a matter of being the salt in your family so that people in your family know how you believe about things like marriage and things like abortion and can see where you stand. This is being the salt of the earth, whether it's close to home or in a more expansive way. Not everybody can run for president of the United States. If one of you do, I will certainly vote for you. But I'll back you all the way because I'm assuming that you would go into that spot as the salt of the earth. So I'm not being facetious. I think we need to take a hand on things and do what we are able to do. The light of the world. Are we the light and the salt? The light because of the Word of God. Do you know the Word of God? Are we reading Isaiah like we were advised to do at conference time? Are we going into the Scriptures and seeing what they say and reading over and over again? Because you read the second time, the third time, and pretty soon you see other things because they're so profound and so full of meaning. The light of the world. A city set on a hill can't be hid. Are we covering up our light? Are we keeping it out of sight because people might think we're strange? Well, be strange. It's time to be strange. It's time to be a peculiar people and give the light that you have to all that are in the house and all that are beyond that, the people down the street, not just the people here in this house. So let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. You know, they won't always glorify God when they see your works. Some of them will make fun of you, and some will spit on you, but that doesn't matter. People should know what we believe, regardless of what happens to us because of it. But some will glorify God, just like Dan's neighbor did. And the few who do are worth the price of making the effort. So letting our light shine. Verily, I say unto you, you must watch and pray always, lest ye enter into temptation. In other words, take care of ourselves. Take care of yourself. See that you're right with God. People will see the niche in your armor real fast. You can't be going around talking about your belief in God if it's not real, because people will see through that, and so you have to be genuine. And that's really what we're talking about here with this statement. And personal repentance, pouring out your heart is so important. A sincere effort to live as Christ would have us live. We have to be that example that others see. We can't have them seeing us one way here in this place and another way when we're someplace else. We can't be acting just like the folks down at the bar when we're down at the bar or anywhere else you might happen to be. We don't be a chameleon and change your colors according to where you are. Be a follower of Jesus Christ everywhere you go. And that sincere effort will pay off. Some people will see you and be converted. And some people will see you and you will get disdain from them. That's all right. They're not your friends anyhow. Your friends are here. Share our beliefs in conversation and in public situations. I said when appropriate because you can cast your pearls before a swine, too. You have to keep that in mind. But just about any place is okay. And behold, you shall meet together oft, and not forbid any man from coming unto you when you shall meet together. Yes. I don't know that we do real well with this. We meet together oft, yes, but the place is kind of slim compared to this morning. And Wednesday can be slim too. And we have certain meetings that are more attended than others. Why? Because a good portion of us are not meeting together oft, are not coming whenever the door is open. And we need to correct that. We really do. We're missing things. And it's a shortage in intent, a shortage in effort. And I wouldn't say that there aren't people who can't, but that's another story. I don't think we do it well enough. And to not forbid anyone from meeting with us, how do we treat people who come here that we don't know? How do we treat them? Do we just pass them by? Or are they surrounded by people anxious to greet them? I don't see that happening very well. I know we've had some charlatans. We've had some people come who are just here on a self-serving mission. But that's all right. We can put up with that. We're strong enough. We can take that. We need to give everybody the attention that they should have. A newcomer to our midst should be feeling like they're in a hospitable bunch, feeling like they're welcome to come again. And we need to work on that. You might recall back from the days of Monahiah that there were people who had been taught by a man named Zizrom. And Zizrom was teaching against the law of God. In fact, his teaching led to some deaths of people. But something happened with Zizrom later on. I want to read about that. And I want to use it as an example. After all that with Monahiah and Amalek was teaching again, and Zizrom heard, says, now when he heard that Alma and Amalek were in the land of Sidon, where he was, his heart began to take courage, and he sent a message immediately unto them, desiring them to come to him. And it came to pass that they went immediately, obeying the message which he had sent to them, and they went in unto the house of Zizrom. Now they knew how he had been teaching. They knew all the trouble he had caused. They could have said, phooey on him. Let him let him roast in hell. We have no reason to go to him. But they didn't do that. They went. And they found him upon his bed, sick, being very low with a burning fever. And his mind also was exceeding sore because of his iniquities. And when he saw them, he stretched forth his hand and besought them that they would heal him. And it came to pass that Alma said unto him, taking him by the hand, believest thou in the power of Christ unto salvation? And he answered and said, yea, I believe all the words that thou hast taught. You see, Alma had taken the trouble to argue the point with Zizrom, and he took a lot of cussing from Zizrom, but he persisted, and he taught him. And Zizrom remembered the things that he had been taught. And when he realized how wrong he had been, he was willing then to say that he believed all that he had been taught. And he answered that, I believe all the words thou hast taught. And Alma said, if thou believest in the redemption of Christ, thou canst be healed. And he saith, yea, I believe according to thy words. And then Alma cried unto the Lord, saying, O Lord, our God, have mercy on this man, and heal him according to his faith which is in Christ. And it came to pass that when Alma had said these words, Zizrom leaped upon his feet and began to walk. And this was done to the great astonishment of all the people. And the knowledge of this went forth throughout the land of Sidon. And Alma baptized Zizrom unto the Lord. And he began from that time to preach unto the people. And Alma established a church in the land of Sidon and consecrated priests and teachers in the land. So there was a man who had been the cause of the deaths of others, who had been a disbeliever, had taught against the words of God and the words that Amalek had taught him, and yet he was reclaimed. So if he could be reclaimed, so could anybody else. No one who comes through this door is beyond repair. No one. I don't care how you look at them. They're not out of the reach of God. And so we should regard them as people who are not out of the reach of God. And we should pray for them, just as Jesus said we should do. Well, there are murmurers and complainers, and those after their own lusts, and their mouths speaking great swelling words, that's politicians, you know, having men's persons in admiration because of advantage. And there are people who are simply seeking advantage in this world, who want something of value to come to them, and so they're willing to follow others around. But us, beloved, remember ye the words which were spoken before of the apostles of our Jesus Christ. Ye, that's you and I, that's us as a church. How that they told them there should be mockers in the last time, who should walk after their own ungodly lusts. These be they who separate themselves, sensual, having not the Spirit. But ye, beloved, building up yourselves on the most holy faith, praying in the Holy Ghost, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. That's you and I. That's where we stand with God. We are the His beloved ones. If we really do have His holy faith, if we really are praying in the Holy Ghost, if we're really keeping ourselves in the love of God, if we're looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life, if that's us, if that's you and I, that's the condition in which we have to stay. We have to be solid in this. Every one of us, we have to have young people coming up ready to serve, young men ready to be at this stand preaching and going out to others. We have to keep all of this going. We can't let it die. We have to have a building up going on unto the most holy faith, praying in the Holy Ghost. You see, praying in the Holy Ghost, that's a lot like pouring out everything we have unto God, preaching and praying in the Holy Ghost. That is our duty as a church. If we are like that, we will grow. If we are like that, God's mercy will be with us, and we have nothing to fear. If we are like that, we'll be a force in this world, in our community, and beyond that. And we can perhaps be a part of the turning around of the willingness of our nation to seek God's mercy and repent of the wrong directions it has gone. So I leave you with that, and thank you for this opportunity to speak to you on these things. May God be with you.
I want to thank our brother, and I want to thank our God for bringing